Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and as you're turning, let me say what a joy it is to be with you. Our family arrived in Virginia, or if I speak familiarly, we arrived back in Virginia just right before December. We were in Houston, Texas, a little suburb called Katy. And I was teaching at the seminary there and on pastoral staff full-time in addition. And we had a series of medical tragedies in the family. My mother is blind. She has retinitis pigmentosa, and the lights have been out for her since, oh, I guess I was in junior high or high school. And my father, who had had MS for years and then had recovered in the Lord's mercy and was caring for her, he died suddenly of cancer. And so mom and dad, right before he died, came to live with us, and we've been caring for my mother. And she got some very dire diagnoses of dementia and other things, and the doctors spoke very soberly to us about that. And in the Lord's providence, it looked like it was the right time to exit from full-time congregational work and to continue doing some teaching and writing and other things, and to try to get back closer to home. Daddy's people were from Roanoke, and Mama's people were from Winston-Salem and Mount Airy, and you know, it just seemed just like the perfect spot in between the two. So, and they're good churches here. So we thank God for that. We have a daughter at the university, finishing up her first year, and another son with us who's one of these computer geek types. So he occasionally comes out of the basement and has a human conversation, and then he goes back in. I was telling somebody earlier this morning that it's a great joy to be with you, and not just kind of broadly and generally, but very narrowly and specifically because of your pastor. You know, all good things are done in threes, and we spent the last 2 days together at Presbytery over in Lynchburg, and then it's a joy to be back with you today, brother. You have a wonderful pastor. He loves the Lord. He has a gentle spirit and heart. He has an insightful eye and ear, and I could tell by the conversations in the car going and coming that the Lord is using him mightily. There's a part of me that likes the formality of Presbytery. It's kind of like watching Prime Minister's Question Time. But when you get a little older, you get kind of tired of that. And the highlight of my time was going and coming in the car to Presbytery with your pastor. So continue looking after and caring for him and his family. Well, our text this morning is Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And we look to the Lord to be the one to bless us. He blesses us by His Word. We do but what He tells us. We read His Word. We preach His Word. We sing His Word. We pray His Word. We see it in the sacraments that He's appointed. And so we come now to warm ourselves, to be comforted and encouraged and challenged by the very Word of God. As He who poured out the Word through His prophets and apostles of old now pours out His Holy Spirit to illumine and do that great work within us, so that it might not just be a word that's there on the page, but it might be a word that is also by the Spirit applied in our hearts and our lives, and that it might impact every aspect of our being. It's not just thought. It's not just deed. It's even down on the level of how we feel and how we think, that all of our living might be conformed to the image of Christ our Lord. As we come to Psalm 1, let's do so in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we ask now that as we gather around your word, that we would not gather alone. The cleverness of man cannot wrest truth and life from heaven. Only you can give it. And so we ask now that this word that you have given to us might be imparted in heart and life, that your Holy Spirit might work, and that He might transform us after the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless that reading of his word to our hearts and to our lives. Well, here we are, having opened our Bibles to the very middle. You know, when I was a child in Sunday school, they said, all right, now open your Bible. Open it right to the middle, and you'll always hit Psalm 100. Now, you know, I never noticed that in the back there were varying sizes in Bibles of like concordances and maps and other things. So it's not always Psalm 100, but you open your Bible generally to the middle, and you hit this giant book called the Psalms. And the amazing thing about the Psalms is it's actually not one book. It's actually five books. And so this is the first psalm of the Psalms, but also the first psalm of the first book of the Psalms. Perhaps in your edition, as in my ESV, it says book one. This is kind of like in Star Wars, you know. Which episode? And then you get the little introduction that comes up on the screen, and you wait for Darth Vader and for the heroes to appear. Well, in Psalm 1, what you're getting is that little blurb of introduction, just like in Star Wars. Now, if we put it in more proper theological terms, we might use the language of the old 19th century Southern Presbyterian Old Testament commentator William Swain Plummer. He said, this psalm has no title because it itself is a preface to all the great matters that come after it. It's a compend of all the psalms and indeed all the scriptures. So this is sort of like that introductory little statement that disappears up in the top of the screen in the original Star Wars movies, back before fire was invented, back in the 70s, back in the old days when haircuts were funny and lapels were very large. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We read as quickly as we can before it disappears, that we might understand not just what this says, but what all of the Psalms mean. And what does this summary tell us? It tells us one simple thing, that if you want blessing, then you need Christ. If you want blessing, you need Jesus. Well, the psalm begins by announcing to us the blessed man who is contrasted with the wicked. In verse 1, as we've read, the blessed man does not walk or stand or sit with the wicked. He does not walk in their counsel, we are told. And that means that on some deep and clear level, yes, he might hear them. Yes, he might see them. Yes, he might be around them because he's in a fallen world. But the blessed man doesn't pay them any mind. He doesn't really listen to what they say. They don't have their hook in him pulling his heart and life in their way. He does not stand in their path. That means he doesn't go along with their scheming. When I was a young kid, I was in something called Boy Scouts. And I can remember the first time we ever went to a jamboree camp, and they did the big brother, little brother dance. They were always into kind of Indian dancing, and so they had one scout dressed up with a long headdress on, and he was doing a very nice flowing Indian dance. And then there was the little Cub Scout kid, and he was attempting to imitate what the older well-handled, well-practiced older brother was doing. And you know, it was kind of funny. It was like an older brother realizing that his younger brother or younger sister is following after him and imitating what he's doing, maybe even making a little fun. Well, here we see that the blessed man doesn't try to imitate and follow the pattern and direction and the way in which the wicked go in their scheming. And the text even tells us that the blessed doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. That means he doesn't sit at the table with them to sit and plot and to come up with schemes that are evil to hurt other people. They don't sit over to the side with the evil to make fun of everybody else and put them down. Oh no, the blessed man does not sit, walk, or stand with the wicked. But if the blessed man doesn't do these things, then what does he do? Well, the text tells us in verse 2 that the blessed man delights. That he delights in God and in God's word and law. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now the point here is not that he delights in law. Every family of any size always has one. You know, the cousin or the niece or nephew or somebody that might as well have a ruler in their hand the whole time. And they pat that ruler in their other open hand, and they're very quick and eager to tell everyone else everything they or anyone has done wrong. They're the tattletale. Do you know what a tattletale is? Somebody who goes running back to the parents and saying, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy, let me tell you what brother did, or sister did, or another." It's not that the blessed man loves to tattle on everyone else. It's not that he loves to enforce. He's not the enforcer who lays down the law. No, the blessed man is the one who delights. And what he's fundamentally delighting in is in God. Delighting in the Lord. And because he delights in the Lord, he delights in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's not that he memorizes law codes. It's not that he tries to recite them over and over in their proper order. The term law in the Bible is used in about 10 different ways. And here in this passage, it's being used in a very broad sense. It's not talking about individual Mosaic Old Testament laws. It's not even talking about the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of the covenant. It's not talking about those laws. It's talking more broadly about every word that has come out of the mouth of God. God's truth, God's revelation, God's revealing to us about himself and about ourselves and our need of a Savior and his provision of salvation, all of that is filling the mind and the heart of the blessed man. He chews on this cud like a cow in the field. Now you know, I've seen cows. I've been close to a cow, although I learned as a child not too close. And I've seen veterinarians work on cows, and that meant I didn't want to get any closer. But you know, cows, they eat grass, but then they have like multiple stomachs, and they kind of chew for a while, and it goes into one stomach, and then they chew it a little more and put it in another stomach. Cows are very mysterious on the inside. The point here is that the blessed man is the one who kind of chews the cud. He chews and chews and chews and chews. Maybe your parents will understand this. Years ago, teaching in the seminary in Jackson, I was invited to the home of an Asian student, and he invited us in, and we had to take our shoes off at the door, and then he sat us down, and he and his wife were dressed up in very formal attire, and we were offered an hors d'oeuvre, and I didn't know what it was, but I was very sure that the right thing to do was to say yes and thank you. And so I took some of this stuff and put it in my mouth, and it was very salty. And I chewed and I chewed, and I chewed, and I chewed. It was the first time I'd ever had dried calamari. And the trick about serving dry calamari to guests is that that's a great way to get them to wait until dinner is actually ready. Because it takes about 20 minutes to chew this stuff up, and then you, with great courage, you swallow it. I mean, what else do you do? The blessed man, he reads and reads and prays and reads and studies and reads, and before the Lord he considers his word that he might know him better and that he might learn in the mirror of the word something even about his own soul. He rejoices in God's will and God's word, and he fills his mind with the good things of God, and he submits his mind to the things of the Lord. You know, who do you like to listen to? Who's your favorite person to listen to? With the advent of the internet and YouTube, you know, you can go and click on a speech or a song or a poem by almost anybody down through history. I mean, if they've been alive since, 1980? It's all there. And if they were alive before 1980, there's somebody who's dressed up and is acting like they're them. I mean, you can hear the Gettysburg Address live and in color. There it is. Top hat and all. Who do you like to listen to? You know, by nature, we like to listen to ourselves more than anybody else, don't we? That's what attracts us. We feel that gravitational pull towards our own thoughts and our own wisdom and our own insight. But the blessed man, he listens to God. The wicked, we're told in verse 4, the wicked are not so. They don't listen to God. And then a contrasting great illustration is given. Verse 3 tells us, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And so the blessed man, he's a tree. One of these beautiful Southwest Virginia hardwood trees. We live just on the north side of the New River, and it's so much fun to go on a walk and kind of peek over and see the water rushing by and to see the the trunks and the limbs that were bare through the winter months now beginning to bud, and the leaves and the flowers are coming out, and it's just wonderful. The blessed man is just like that. He's growing and he's blooming and he's blossoming and his leaves are coming out and he's drinking up the sunlight. The blessed man is just like a tree that's come out of winter and is in the vigor of spring. The sap is rising and great things are happening. And he's firmly planted. He's firmly planted by streams of water that he can draw the nourishment and refreshment from that he needs. And those roots, they hold him up. They hold him up when the thunderstorm comes, when the hurricane begins to blow. The roots are firm and strong and sure. And he yields fruit. The blessed man is illustrated by the fruit that the apple tree bears, as it were. And so we see that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, these qualities that are not ours in abundance by nature, that these qualities are in the life of the blessed man. Oh, the blessed man yields fruit. We're told his leaf does not wither. And we're told that in everything he does, he prospers. And we are left asking the question, who is this blessed man? You see, by contrast, the wicked are like chaff. They dry up and they're blown away. And we feel our basic affinity by nature with the wicked. We know the temptations that we faced, some of them, and we know that we have not always risen to the occasion like we should. Sometimes we have failed and we have wandered afar. And we know that we are not all that we should be. And yes, we know blessing, but we do not know all the blessing that we should have had. And we hear that the wicked are sure to face judgment. God will judge them, we're told in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way. You see, there's a day of judgment coming. It's not popular to hear that. It's not easy to say it. There's a day of reckoning that's coming, and no one will escape it. And here the psalmist is leaving ringing in our ears and echoing through our life that that's especially true of the wicked. In judgment, the wicked will be weighed in the balance, and they will be found wanting, because they will not have been all that they should have been. They will fall short of the glory of God. They will not stand in judgment. They will not be a tree firmly planted that is nourished and growing and flourishing. They will be toppled over and thrown into the fire. They will on that last day be seen for what they really are, and they will get what they really deserve. And these words about the wicked leave us speechless. They will perish, it says in verse 6. Does Paul not warn us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is what? It's death. And there he's talking not just about the first death, but also about the second death. They will hear on that great day when our Lord comes again with all His mighty angels and when all the nations are gathered before Him, they, the goats, will hear these horrifying words. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The wicked, they will perish. But the psalmist is very clear, the righteous will not perish. The righteous will be a great company, and that company on that day will have been a separation of the sheep from the goats. And they will be blessed of God. Now, notice in verse 5, there's this shift that happens. The blessed man, the blessed man, the blessed man. And now we're reading about the blessed men and women and boys and girls. The congregation of the righteous is now being contrasted with all those wicked that have been in the psalm from the very beginning. The assembly of the righteous that we enjoy now is not exactly what it will be on that day. Because in that day, the goats will be separated from the sheep. They will go off into destruction, but the children of God, the blessed, will go into everlasting life. And the truth of life in a fallen world between creation and the ultimate recreation of the new heavens and new earth when our Lord comes again is just this, that the wheat and tares are sown together in the same field. But on that day of judgment, they will be pulled up and separated, and one will be thrown into the fire, and the other will be gathered into the joys and fellowship and worship of heaven and the new heavens and new earth forevermore. You see, the righteous will not perish. They are precious to the Lord, we read in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, this just isn't some textbook theological statement that God knows all things and God numbers all the hairs on our head and He knows that when I brush my hair in the morning and some hairs come out, He's got them numbered and so He knows all about that. And He does. But that's not the way that the psalmist is using the term to know here. It's not God's infinite knowledge. It's not His omniscience that's being highlighted. It's rather His love. In the same way that Adam knew Eve, or that we hear the Apostle Paul talk about God knowing His people in Colossians 1, so too here the psalmist is telling us that God knows His people. He loves His people. He set His love upon them. That old commentator Plummer said this, "No love of man is even comparable to the amazing, tender love of God for his people. He deals mercifully with them, he says, with all who put their trust in him. And so here the psalmist, as we're drawing to a close of the text, reminds us that God loves his children. He loves them. He loves all that he has given to them. The gifts, the graces, the blessings and benefits that spill over from their lives into the lives of others. God cannot but love those things because he is the one who has created them in him, in them. He has given them to them as gifts. He can't deny himself and he can't deny his son. And so he can't and never will ever deny his people on whom his love is set. His saving love is not set on the wicked. Oh, he loves them in the sense that he holds out gospel good news. He loves them in the same way that Jesus can weep over Jerusalem, in the same way that the rain can fall on the just and unjust, in the same way that the broad universal call of gospel freedom can go forth to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But the secret love of God, that electing and special love of God, that love that goes forth and cannot but with it bring a change, and a transformation, and new life, that they might be born again, and united to his Son, and enjoy life in him forevermore, that is the kind of love that God has for his children, love like his own incarnate Son. And so when God looks at his people, he doesn't just see people of different sizes and shapes and colors and languages and national backgrounds and cultural traditions. He sees that. But among his people, what he sees is that they are united to Christ. You know, I have three kids. The youngest one is studying engineering at Tech, and the oldest one is, he's the Chi-Com's worst nightmare in computer security matters. And my middle child's off at Texas A&M, and he's getting married this summer. And so the whole family is abuzz because we're getting a new member. You know, it's been 19 years since we had a new member of the family added when our daughter Susan was born. And, you know, my two boys were born. I was there. They came into the world kicking, screaming. What is happening to me? Where am I? Who is this ugly fellow holding me now? That's the way they greeted me, the two boys. My daughter, she was born without a word. She opened her eyes and she smiled and says, she said, "Oh, Daddy, it's so good to see you." Well, it wasn't exactly like that, but that's how it felt, you know. The Lord has blessed our family with a new addition. Anna's joining our family, not by birth, but by marriage. And so we've been making up family songs and adding her name to them. We've been talking about all the special things that we can do to welcome her and her mother-in-law-to-be and grandmother-in-law-to-be. They're collecting things to give her, some of them old family things, some practical things. We had a conversation the other day about how we could help with a vacuum cleaner. And my son Arthur said, "Back off, Dad. Back off. That's for Anna and her family." You see, when you love people and when they're part of your family, you want to help. You want to be involved in their life. You want to make a difference in a positive way for them. And that's the way God is. He has set his love upon us, and so he blesses us with every blessing from heaven. And when we look at Anna, we don't just see Anna Lynn Pendergrast. The most important contribution I made to Arthur's future family was I said, "Arthur, Anna, do you know that the Google address for Anna P. Rankin is still available? You need to get it right now." We like to give them gifts. When I look at Anna, I see Arthur. I see the union and the communion that's coming. I see the joy and the blessing and fruitfulness of that. And in the same way, God looks at you and me if we love His Son. And He doesn't see us alone and isolated. He sees us in our relationship to Jesus, that He Himself is created and made by His Spirit and by the faith that He gives us. But who is this blessed man? You know, Old Testament commentators have raged through the years back and forth. Well, maybe it's a general reference to pious human beings. The blessed man, that's just kind of any man, every man. Well, some man. Others said, oh, it's got to be a good Jew from the Old Testament. And all of that's nice. Others have said, no, the blessed man must be Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You know, before things get dark and hard and bad because of rebellion and sin and misery. Maybe that's what it is. I mean, it talks about a tree and a stream, and it sounds just like kind of a pre-fall Eden world in which we might live. Others said, well, no, actually, some of this language is very parallel to Joshua chapter 1. And so maybe it's Joshua who's the new leader of Israel. Maybe he's the blessed man that God's hand of blessing is upon. But you know, if you read the early church broadly, you'll see that they were crystal clear on who Psalm 1 was talking about. It was a future reference, a pointing to the blessed man who would come. Even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This much we do know. Jesus sang this psalm. Jesus sang all the psalms. He was taught to sing the psalms from his youngest age. And as a young child, he would have sung and he would have jigged and he would have repeated over and over again the psalms that his mother and maybe even his grandmother taught him, that he might learn how to worship God in the assembly of God's people, and that he might be able to say and sing with full gusto about the blessed man who walks in the counsel not of the wicked. And he would learn that, and in those songs that he learned, he would, as his little mind, human mind grew and developed, come to see and to know that indeed he was and is the blessed man. We know that he read it, Andrew Bonar said. He read Psalm 1, and it would be natural of his soul to appropriate its blessedness. He felt himself able to say at all times, "Thy law is within my heart, and I delight in God." Can we help? Thinking on Him alone is realizing the full description of this psalm. Is it not true that He is the only man in history whose leaf has never withered? And that all He ever did prospered for a bountiful blessing for all of His people? Oh, only He is the one in whom we see Psalm 1 perfectly exemplified. And we could turn over to Psalm 24, and we could hear David sing, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall go into His holy place?" And the answer comes back. The answer comes back. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, eternal doors. The King of glory, that He might come in." Jesus is the blessed man. And we can only be blessed in union and communion and fellowship with Him. You know, when I was in Houston, Texas, we had this little church downtown that taught, probably the most well-known in the country, teaching health, wealth, and prosperity. Did you know you can have a bigger house? Did you know you can drive a more fancy car? Did you know you can have a yacht? They would even jingle keys up at the front of the pulpit sometimes. You can have all these worldly things if you just have enough faith. Because they took all the blessings of the Old Testament and they read those as physical blessings that they themselves could receive if they just had enough confidence and asserted themselves boldly enough before God. And the reality is they've misunderstood the Scriptures. Because Psalm 1 is not about them directly. It's about Jesus. It's about he who is the blessed man, and in all he does prospers, and we are only blessed in him. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing under heaven. Oh, good things he gives to encourage us. Does he leave his children hungering and begging after bread? No. Is he building what? A mansion for us? Oh, yes. We will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. And last time I read Revelation, there are streets paved with gold. I don't think there's any problem of a physical blessing eventually being manifest. But in this time between the times, in the life that you and I live in a fallen, broken world, we are united to Christ. And he didn't have a human wealth and abundance and ease of living. He had a road of suffering, not of gold. He had a calling of sacrifice that he might give himself, even being willing to lay down his life and die on the tree. And so we are called to take up our cross and follow him, to go in his way. And all the way through, and especially in the end, he will see to it that we too receive abundant blessing from his heavenly Father, that we might know his life in us and through us. The righteous share the blessed man, that is Christ's blessings. He's the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He takes on flesh and dwells among us. He fills us with all righteousness. He's the spotless Lamb of Calvary. It's his foreign righteousness that is the grounds on which we're saved. And so, he is our only hope. We don't hope and have confidence in our own goodness and our own righteousness. You know, the older you get in Jesus, the older you get, the more you find out and begin to see more clearly that those things that you've done that you thought were so good and great and God was just lucky to be blessed having someone like you in his church. The more you begin to see, the closer you get in your thoughts to them, looked at in the mirror of God's Word, that they're speckled, they're mixed. Even the greatest of good works that you do have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We need him all the way through. We have to rest in him for our salvation. We have to trust in him. To have him means to have his benefits, his righteousness, his goodness, his fruit, his gifts, his blessings. And God will not deny us. God will not deny it. For indeed, if you, as we hear in Psalm 2, have kissed and blessed the Son, if you have given your heart to him, if you have heard his call and he has changed you from the inside out, then you too will be blessed and you will walk in him, not in the way of the unrighteous. And you will stand in his paths, not in the paths of the sinners and the wicked. And you will be seated not with those who seek to undo you by involving you and entrapping you in their horrible and wicked plots and plans, but you will be seated with him who is in the heavenlies, and you will know every blessing from heaven. Oh, in that way, all that you do too will prosper and will be blessed. But as the old metrical Scottish Psalter says, the wicked are not so, but they are like unto the chaff which wind drives to and fro. In judgment, therefore, shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. Oh, the blessings only come in Jesus. The blessings and sweetness of his life indeed become ours in him. And so the great question of this psalm and of all the book of the Psalms is, where do you stand with the blessed man? You can't read Psalm 2 properly, and you can't read Psalm 119 in the summer properly without facing the question, where do I stand with the blessed man? Do I stand outside of him, independent, doing my own thing, thinking that I can force my way into God and wrest the prize of heaven? Or do I stand with him, wed to him in heart and mind, one with him, so that what was mine, sin, is his, and he's paid for it. And what is his, every blessing under heaven, is mine. And so in fellowship with him, I live in newness of life by his grace forevermore. You know, standing alone gets very lonely and cold. The wind blows, you have no root. And like grass, you go flying away in the wind. But if you're united to Christ by faith and by the Spirit, then you are never alone. Everybody else can run to the other side of the gym, and you are not alone, because you are with Jesus and he is with you. You can be locked in a room. They can all be playing a great prank on you and you can't get out, and you bang on the door and you might think, oh no, I'm all alone. And then you remember, but I'm not alone. I love the Lord and he loves me. I'm always with him, even in the darkest night. The child of God is never alone. The Lord is there with him or her with every blessing. In the storms of life, the winds come and they rage and they howl, and your anchor holds. Your root is firm. You stand safe in him. And so I tell you, trust in him. Trust in him for your salvation, and he indeed will make you blessed. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, who indeed is the blessed man. And we ask that we too might find our blessing in him, even as we look and trust in him alone, for all our hope and sure. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 500, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let's stand and sing to his glory.